celebration of God actually fulfilling that promise. Now let's consider these four cups. The first cup was called the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving. Okay, this cup they would drink prior to the meal when the host, which was normally the father of the home, would welcome the guests or welcome the family, and they would begin with a statement of blessing. Okay, something like, and here's an example of one, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." Okay, that would be a blessing. And then they would follow up and give thanks to God who brought them out of Egypt by reciting the verse in Exodus 6 that says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." Okay? And that would certainly have been something to be thankful for, as Israel, as you remember, was under the bondage and slavery of Egypt for 400 years. Now, the second cup was called the cup of plagues or the cup of judgment. And you'll remember that there were how many plagues? There were 10 plagues, right? And so the tradition was for the participants around the table to recite the 10 plagues. And then following that, they would dip their finger in the cup. Their hands would be clean at that point. They would put their finger in the cup and they would flick a drop of wine onto their plate. And they would do that 10 times as a reminder of those terrible plagues. But they would also do it as a reminder of how the finger of God sovereignly brought about those plague judgments on the Egyptians and how the finger of God was significantly more powerful than anything the magicians of Pharaoh could come up with. Because in Exodus 8:19, it says, "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" And then we come to the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. And this cup was taken at the end of the meal, which is really what Luke 22 is referring to. And so when Matthew 26 says, "as they were eating," that is a very general statement that what Jesus did during the meal, which had many facets or parts to it. Luke is just being specific in identifying that it was at the end of the main meal. And this is where things take a turn, if you will, with what Jesus says and does to bring a new meaning to this third cup, which is, the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption, of course, has to do with the words in Exodus 6:6, where God says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Okay, so the cup of redemption signified the slaying of the Passover lamb and the blood that was put on the top and on the side doorposts of each Jewish home. And it was that sacrificial blood that spared the Israelites from the 10th plague, which was the slaying of the firstborn by the angel of death. And you can read about that in Exodus 12:23 that says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Okay? That's what the cup of redemption is referring to, or remembering. Now, the disciples would have known Passover, and they would have known every detail and tradition of Passover as good as anyone. They had practiced it many times. They could have told you exactly what was done. They could have told you everything, probably by memory. They could have told you what songs were sung, which typically was Psalms 113 to 115 during the meal, and Psalms 116 through 118 after the meal before leaving. They could have told you what everything symbolized. Okay, and we've talked about some of that already. Another thing was the bitter herbs that they used that were a symbol of the bitterness of slavery and so on. There was all kinds of symbols within Passover. And so let's just say that they are in very, very familiar territory. And therefore, what Jesus says and does here in these next verses would have certainly grabbed their attention. They're going, wait a second, this isn't what we're used to. This isn't what we normally do. That brings us to point number two, and that is the identification of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, we have the bread. It says Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, so first Jesus gives thanks for the bread. That was a very normal pattern for Jesus. He always gave thanks before a meal or before distributing food. We see examples of that, multiple examples of that in the Gospels. I think it's a pattern we should all be following in giving thanks for God's provision for us. I always appreciate actually visibly seeing individuals and seeing families in public restaurants giving thanks for their food. The recognition that what we have, everything that we have, comes from God. Now, the bread would have been unleavened bread in the Passover, and of course, leaven was used in Scripture as a way to illustrate sin and the fact that it spreads just like yeast through that loaf of bread. Unleavened bread was symbolic, I think, of two things at Passover. First of all, relating to the Old Covenant, it symbolized the separation from the old life of bondage in Egypt to now a new life of freedom in God. And the second thing related to the New Covenant is that the unleavened bread represented, of course, Jesus' body. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 says that your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the picture here is that Jesus is the unleavened Passover lamb. Okay, we need to remember here that the bread is not just symbolic of just another body, but the body of Jesus, which was sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No leaven. It would have been impossible for Jesus to take away my sin and your sin if he had committed even one sin. And that is why there couldn't be any defect in the lambs that were used to be sacrificed under the old covenant, okay, which ultimately pointed to the perfect and sinless Lamb of God. It goes on to say that Jesus broke the bread. There's some debate as to whether or not this was symbolic or not of Jesus' body, because Jesus' bones were not broken as Scripture prophesied and as the Gospels confirm. But I would argue that his body was still a broken body. With the beatings that he took and the scourgings that he experienced and with the crown of thorns that were pierced on his head and the nails that were driven into his hands and feet, and the spear that went into his side. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then it says, he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And of course, this is where all kinds of interpretations come into play as to what did Jesus really mean? This is my body. I don't think it's that complicated. Even though there has been theological debates over this for centuries. And of course, the biggest debate would be those who believe the doctrine of transubstantiation, a big word meaning that the bread and the blood literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus when you consume it. Well, first of all, when Jesus distributed the bread and the cup, he was standing there in the flesh. And there was a clear distinction between Jesus and his body and the bread and the cup that he was serving. Secondly, Jesus often used symbolic language, and there is no reason to consider that he was doing something different in this case. Jesus often described himself in different ways. He described himself as the vine, as the cornerstone, as the door, as the bread of life. And he never did that to describe himself in a literal sense, but it was always in a figurative sense for us to understand who he is and what redemptive work he came to do. Thirdly, the bread and the cup were always symbolic. Regarding the Old Covenant, there is no reason to think that it would be different relating to the New Covenant. And I would say lastly, there is absolutely no reason why Jesus' body and blood would need to be literal in communion. What Jesus did on the cross was absolutely complete for the forgiveness and salvation of those that would put their faith in him. Now, the last thing about the bread that I'll mention is that it symbolized the unity and fellowship of true believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, that's a loaded couple verses. The idea here is that when we take communion together, and we will do that next Sunday, we are first of all identifying with Christ, the Passover lamb, and we are identifying with the body of Christ, the church, who has been bought with a price. And we are united and we are in fellowship with one another, not because we gather in the same building on the same day and we go have some coffee and refreshments together after the service, but we are united and in fellowship with one another because of the redemptive work of Christ that saved us from our sin and gave us eternal life. It is the gospel that unites us. And that is why Jesus instructs all of his disciples to take the bread and to take the cup together. Now, moving to verse 27, next it says, "And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Okay, so Jesus gives thanks again, this time for the cup. What does the cup mean? Well, the cup, which is really more referring to the contents within the cup, the wine represents the body of, or the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, Luke 22:20 specifies a new covenant, making clear the distinction from the Old Covenant. You say, well, why is the blood important? Because Jesus said it was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Let me give you some passages here. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so without the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, we could not be redeemed and freed from the bondage of sin. You say, well, but why was blood required for forgiveness? Well, as you read through all the, from the Old Testament to the New, God required innocent life to cover or satisfy the guilt of another life. And life is always found in the blood. Blood is what gives life. And so the whole sacrificial system that was under the old covenant with sacrificing an unblemished lamb always pointed to the new covenant of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist introduced in John chapter 1, verse 29, when it said the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 just describes this transaction taking place when it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." So God literally substituted himself for us. The Holy One of God died and shed his blood on the cross so that we, sinful man, could live, promising a spiritual, personal relationship with God through Jesus' death that atoned for your sin and mine. He paid the penalty for my sin with his blood, satisfying the justice of God regarding that sin. That is what you call power in the blood, as the old hymn says. And so Jesus didn't just have to die, which he certainly did, but it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice, and that is exactly what he did. Also note that Jesus said that his blood is poured out for many. Okay, he doesn't say it was poured out for all. But the many here is referring to those who would put their faith in him and who would put their faith in the work that he did on the cross. Faith is required for forgiveness and for the new covenant of grace and salvation to be applied to your life. When you put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you are not only forgiven then, you are protected from God's eternal judgment, just like those who put blood on the doorposts by faith when they were in Egypt. Let me just add, I think it's kind of an interesting note, maybe you'll find it interesting as well, with perhaps a helpful image to what happened in Egypt and in turn what happened to us as a result of the shed blood of Christ. But there is an image given to us in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. And let me just read the verse to you. It says, "Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." You say, well, what does that verse have to do with anything? Well, the metaphor is describing a mother bird flying about to defend her young from predators or from danger, illustrating God's active defense of his people. But what's interesting here is that the word "protect" in Hebrew is the word "pasah." It is the same term associated with Passover, highlighting the protective hovering or passing over to deliver from danger. See, that is what Christ does in the New Covenant. It is an eternal protection from the death sentence of sin. It is an eternal faithfulness that God will keep those that are His. Now, I think the disciples at this point had to be looking at each other and thinking, we've never heard this before. This isn't the way we normally do Passover. And so Jesus is saying that this is the Lord's Supper, which is no longer about God's deliverance from Egypt, but it is about Me, Jesus is saying, this is about Me delivering people from sin. Jesus is saying, this is about Me. This meal now is about Me. This bread is about My body. This cup is about My blood. And so take this in remembrance of Me. You're no longer going to ponder being saved from slavery. You are now going to ponder how you have been saved from sin. You know, we hear this all of the time when we gather and we have communion together, right? We hear, well, this is my body. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, and so take this, do this in remembrance of Me. We hear that over and over and over again, so that to the point that sometimes we don't even really think much about it. But the disciples at this point are simply trying to wrap their heads around what it really, really meant for the very first time. They did not yet know and fully understand the impact of what this new covenant was. But they're about to find out. And they're about to find out just how significant and how encouraging these truths really are, because it's going to be actually the very next day that the disciples deserted Jesus and ran for their lives. It was going to be the very next day that Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times after saying he would never do such a thing. If everybody else deserts You, Lord, there's no way I'm going to do that. And yet he did. You see, the beauty about this new covenant is that it is not like a contract which is dependent on two parties agreeing with each other. No, this new covenant is based on the character and promises of God. Not on our ability to keep our end of the bargain. Listen, if even though many of us have placed our faith in Jesus, we all would admit here this morning, we still mess things up. We're still prone to wander into sin. We still battle the flesh. We do not always represent the faithful Savior that we follow. And though all of that is true of all of us, God still unconditionally loves us. God still remains faithful to us. God is always still present with us. God is still working in us. And God promises to never leave us or forsake us because He has sealed us with His blood. If Christianity was a contract where my standing before God rested on my ability to keep it together, we'd all be cooked. The contract would be broken the very next day. But I want you just to think for a minute of how many times, perhaps even this last week, but you just go back into the weeks and months and years of your life and think to yourself, how many times has Christ picked me up when I've been down, when I've fallen, when I've been broken, when I've been in a place where I'm confused and I can't even see things in the right perspective anymore, when I'm empty, when I have nothing to offer, how many times have you and I been picked back up again? How many times has God been faithful to us, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, as a believer? And you see exactly that happen with the disciples. It was Jesus that reminded Peter three times, right? He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He came back to Peter. Peter didn't think he was worthy. Jesus came back to him. Jesus was the one that met all the disciples at the Sea of Galilee again. Jesus is the one that empowered them to take the gospel and just read through the book of Acts and see how that happened. But Christianity is not about our commitment to Christ, but Christ's commitment to us. It is not about our work for Him, but His finished work for us. And as one author said, it is not about my flimsy promises made to Jesus, but Jesus' abiding promises made to us. That is what the new covenant is. That is what the new covenant means. Well, let's consider just one other point here this morning quickly, and that is the continuation of the Lord's Supper. Verse 29 says, I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, which is referring to the cup, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, never again would Jesus take the bread and the cup until his church is with him in the kingdom of heaven. Because the next day, what the bread and the cup represented would become a reality as Jesus would go to the cross. See, the Lord's Supper not only commemorates Jesus' death in the past, but it also celebrates the implication of being with Jesus in the future. But until that time, the church is to continue taking the Lord's Supper to remember the new covenant of what Jesus did on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he comes. And so the idea is that the church is called to remember this consistently at the Lord's table. Scripture doesn't specify how often, just says, take it often, take it consistently. Some churches take that weekly, take the Lord's Supper weekly. We do it monthly here as a church. We do it during our evening services when we have our evening services throughout the year. But we see a pattern here, we see a pattern in the book of Acts. We see that pattern throughout church history, and we are to continue with that pattern of remembering the Lord's Supper. Taking the Lord's Supper, we're reminding us that Christ is central, that Christ is at the center of the gospel, that He is my deliverer. He is the one whom I need to follow and be obedient to. And then it says, when they had sung a hymn, that's verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is actually just outside of the city of Jerusalem and actually overlooks the city. I mentioned that there were four cups. This is where the fourth cup would come in. And it was called the cup of praise. They would often recite, as I mentioned earlier, certain psalms like Psalm 117 that says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." What a great way to end, right? I think we would be very accurate in saying that this was truly a pivotal moment in history as Jesus met with his disciples and introduced the Lord's Supper. My question is, have you tasted and have you drank from this new covenant? In other words, have you put your faith in Jesus, who broke his body and shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have, and praise the Lord, I would certainly hope that this would encourage your hearts this morning. Perhaps understanding the meaning and the symbolism and the reality of what Jesus actually did on the cross on your behalf. And perhaps we can use this morning to prepare our hearts, not only for the week to come, but for the Lord's Supper as we participate in that next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, as they would have done in the Passover meal, we give thanks to you for your deliverance. We thank you, God, for your redemptive work on the cross, that cup of redemption that took you to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to be our substitute, and to satisfy the wrath and justice of God because of our sin. We thank you for the incredible act of grace and mercy that you have bestowed on us. And so, Lord, we praise you for your love and your faithfulness and your goodness and your continued grace in our lives. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of that gospel this week. I pray that you would equip us, strengthen us as your people to walk faithfully with you. But thank you, Lord, knowing the truth that there will be moments that we stumble, in moments that we forget, in moments that we try to do things in our own strength, that we can know that you will be there and that you will pick us up and that you will sanctify our hearts and that you will be our faithful God. And so, Lord, thank you for that covenant relationship that you have made with us and that we can look forward to being with you one day and enjoying you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?